Father and our God, we do rejoice in our time to be here this morning to be with your people. And as we're looking this morning at a topic that is not just out there, it's about corruption in the church, and it's something that each of us struggles with within our own hearts. Help us to see these things through your eyes and to see the need for reform within each of us, though it may be in different areas. And to help us to learn the lessons of history. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, our quick review. One of the most influential figures in Western monasticism we saw last week was Benedict of Nursia. What was the name of the document that he wrote that determined the shape of monasticism for centuries? We looked at monasticism last week and monasteries and all that kind of stuff. And there was a guy who, Benedict of Nursia, who wrote the rules. Oops, I gave the answer away. What is it?
The rule.
The rule. That's a simple one to remember. Good morning. The government of the monastery was vested in an abbot. What two terms describe the kind of obedience monks had to render to the abbot? What kind of obedience were they required to have? It was
instant.
Yeah. And
with the right attitude, basically.
Hmm.
With the right attitude or motive.
Yeah, and willing. That's right. You got it. Instant obedience, willing obedience. Good lesson for parents there, right? It's what you require of your kids. What was the ultimate penalty for an erring monk? What happened if he... Yeah, he was put out of the monastery permanently. There was a sort of a Matthew 18-ish process, and then it kind of went beyond that, involved whipping and some other things. But anyhow, yeah, he ultimately got expelled. How many chapel prayer services were monks required to attend? Eight, that's right. It was seven during the daytime and once in the middle of the night. And they got that from a psalm, you know, because David talked about praying in the middle of the night and talks about seven times a day, I lift my prayers to you. So they said, all right, it says it in the psalm, we got to meet seven times, that's it. There were two kinds of work required in the monastery, the work of blank and the work of blank. What was it? Work with. Yes, basically, that's right. It's the work of the mind and the work of the hands. What surprising category of woman served as the principal source of recruits for the nunneries? You know, the nunneries were like the female monasteries. And the women who most signed up for that was surprising, I thought.
The wealthy.
Yeah, aristocratic, wealthy, powerful, women from powerful aristocratic families. And you're like, what? I would have thought it had been poor people who were, you know, on their last leg, but no. And we explained that last week, why that was the case. Over what issue did nuns have a running battle with bishops?
Keeping pets.
They wanted to keep pets, and the bishops weren't too keen on that. Okay, quick. That was a quick review. So this week we're going to look at corruption in the medieval church. Now, it's a little bit of a depressing topic, I've got to acknowledge, but we have to face it. And going to give you a little encouragement at the end, but it's still one of those things. But it's the reality of the way things were. And we're looking here now at right around the same time period, which is around the 10th century, okay, the 900s or so. And we looked last week at monasteries. And I gave a sort of positive talk about it. I talk about a lot of the benefits of it. And I said even at the end of class that you could be forgiven for thinking I was trying to get us to start monasteries, and I was not. But it was just sort of a more one-sided view. This week, when we look at corruption in the church, it's going to be not only just the church, but monasteries, the Pope, the church, corruption everywhere. And we're going to see that all was not, you know, as pretty and nice as it might, as the impression you might have gotten last week. Last week I was showing you the best of the monasteries, which I think is good to look at. But we want to look this week at some of the realities that took place and the efforts to try to pull back. So there were both those things. So that's kind of an overview where we're going. So by the 10th century, again the 900s, most Western monasteries, and keep in mind we're talking about the Western church here. There's an Eastern church over here in the Byzantine Empire that we're sort of ignoring a lot right now. We're focusing on the West with the Pope and the France and Germany and England and Italy, that kind of area, the Western part of Europe and that part of Christianity. So just keep that in your mind, that because we're going to come back and look at the East, because there's going to be a split coming up pretty soon. So, and because there's so many different things going on, I can't always be looking at both all the time. I just wanted to remind you about that. So, most Western monasteries had become ill-disciplined, ignoring the Benedictine rules and practice, and were in great need of reformation. So, all that good stuff I showed you last week, by the 10th century, remember that he made those rules in about the 6th century, around 500 and something. And by the 10th century, everybody knew about the rules, but they were mostly ignoring them, and things had gotten off track, big time. Many monasteries have been sacked and destroyed by Norsemen and Hungarians. We've talked about the invaders from the north and the Hungarians from the east. So part of the reason there were problems is because they were, you know, taken over militarily, and they were kind of hamstrung in a lot of ways. But that's not all. That's just one thing. Those in more sheltered areas, because not everybody was attacked by the invaders. A lot of people were, but not everybody. But even the ones in the more sheltered areas became toys for the ambitions of corrupt abbots and church leaders. So even in places where you couldn't blame warfare, there's still corrupt people. The nobles and bishops who were supposed to be their guardians instead began using them for their own personal aggrandizement. Now, aggrandizement is one of those, you know, $50 terms. It just means self-serving, for one's own advancement of one's wealth or status or what have you. So instead of running them for the good of the people who were involved, the church leaders doing what they should do, they were using the church to benefit themselves. That never happens today, right? Nah, never. With the disappearance of a strong central government, people would look to powerful local lords for protection against violence and justice. We live in a fallen world, and if you have a larger local power, you know, like the Roman Empire, the Peace of Rome, it kind of had a large institutional government that had soldiers everywhere, keeping the peace and protecting people from basic injustice, then that's great. But when you have the breakdown, like we've had the breakdown of the Roman Empire, and now, you know, you get your bigger kings that come around, they're not near as big as the Roman Empire had been, like Charlemagne, we've looked at him and his, but even his kingdom broke down, and things started tending to break down to little small areas, because there's still, I mean, just think if the United States government had a major breakdown. Well, we would still have to worry about local thugs, and you still have to worry about crime. You still have to worry about if invaders came in from other places, you'd be wanting somebody to protect you. And so you're going to be looking to your local authorities to do that, your city or your county in our case. So that was the case then, and you're seeing a lot of breaking down into nation states at this point in history. And that was all well and good, but here's the problem. The local lord would build the local church buildings on his own land at his own expense. So that sounds good so far. But here's the thing. While the clergy and the congregation could make use of the church's property, they were ever mindful of the fact that it was the local lord who had provided it. And he didn't let them forget that. Yes, I'm the only guy who can afford to give you the land and build the buildings. Most of you don't have the money for it. I'm going to do that. Thank you, Lord, local Lord. But keep in mind, I'm the one who built this. What does that mean? Well, consequently, the Lord would often see it as his right to choose who would serve a local church as priest or bishop. I mean, I'm paying the freight here, so I get to call the shots, was kind of the thinking. Okay, what's wrong with that? Well, this attitude swept away the ancient tradition, I might say scriptural teaching, of the clergy being elected by the votes of church members and bishops being elected by clergy and church members together. Now, reflected in that statement is the fact that by this time in history, church government itself has become corrupted beyond anything recognizable in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have elder slash pastor slash overseer, one office, a team of them, a group of them with co-equal authority, and then you have a team of deacons. That's New Testament government. By this time, you have priest, something that has no place in the New Testament. Yeah, there was priests in the Old Testament. A priest was somebody who served sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. That was swept away with the coming of Christ. All believers are priests in the New Testament. So what are they doing bringing priests back into the... They did it. And then you have these bishops who are like these sort of overlords within the church. And they're singular offices and there's sort of a hierarchical thing going on. And a lot of corruption. But whatever the case, the choosing of these leadership, however off base it was from New Testament teaching, now is even worse because now you have a local Lord choosing. What's wrong with that? Well, the local Lord is not guaranteed to be a spiritual giant of any sort. He might not even be a Christian. Most likelihood, in many cases, he was not. Instead of the church, the believers in the body, you have this unbelieving guy who's choosing on the basis of power, and he's going to choose in his own self-interest, and so there you have it. These are all causes for corruption. When the king or lord appointed, they use the term invested. Now, we think of investment as money, but they use that term in relation to the choosing of authority within the local church. So I throw it in my slides so you get acquainted with the term. When the king or lord appointed a man of his choosing or invested a man according to his choosing, a bishop or what have you, an abbot, this was called lay investiture. That's the term. I just want to introduce you to the term because it's used in history books. You know, if you ever read history, I want you to be familiar with it. So when this happened, when a local lord picked a bishop or an abbot, he would have a ceremony and the king would bestow on him a ring with his insignia and a staff indicating, I have authority now, courtesy of the king. But it was always a reminder, it's the king who set the guy up. This practice of lay investiture led to further corruption of the church, for the reasons I just described, and soon became a great source of controversy throughout Western Europe. The church began to realize this is a problem, this setup, the way this is working. And on a pragmatic level, it seems to be that we have to do this, but on another level, this is creating problems. The corruption of the church manifested itself in a number of different ways. We're going to take a look now at some of the broad categories of corruption. And the corruption I'm describing here is corruption that affected the monasteries, it's corruption that affected the churches, and it's corruption that even went to the papacy, especially went to the papacy. And we're going to actually have a special focus on the popes and how corrupt the popes became at this time. The corruption is of such a degree that you will be astounded if you haven't already been exposed to this before. But here are some of the major categories that apply to all those levels of Christianity. Worldliness. And here's what I mean. Often occurred when a church was in control of a large amount of property, church leaders became consumed with managing and enjoying their wealth, the church property, rather than shepherding their flocks. So, you know, if you've got this church leader and he's got all this property he's got to be concerned with, you know, making sure it's being maintained and payments are being made where payments need to be made and maintenance is being done, you know, all this sort of thing, is all this focus on the wealth that had been accumulating in the infrastructure of the building, and the bishops and all that were enjoying the benefits of that. And of course, while they're at it, you know, if they're spending a lot of money on the building, might as well buy themselves some nice clothes and do some travel and whatnot, right? I mean, so next thing you know, this is what I'm calling worldliness. Instead of a focus on their primary goal, which should have been overseeing the souls of their people and caring for their flock, they're focused on how things are going for them financially. So you might ask, well, how did a church or a monastery get in control of a lot of property in the first place? So we look at the Lord, maybe in a situation where there wasn't any money, starting a local church. But over time, these churches and monasteries, many of them began to accumulate vast amounts of money and wealth. How? How did that happen? Well, here's how it happened. You remember when we covered Gregory, now this is several centuries ago, the first medieval pope, called Gregory the Great. In some ways, he was a great pope. That's when we started calling the Bishop of Rome Pope, when we got the Gregory. But he, one of the things he did, this is one of the negative things he did, he took the doctrine of purgatory. This is the idea that when you die, you don't either go to heaven or go to hell, which is what the Bible teaches. That most people, if their sins outweigh their good deeds, which we've already lost the gospel when we start talking like that, but that's how the thinking was going, your sins outweigh your good deeds, you have to go someplace and suffer temporarily to make up and suffer and pay for your sins so that you can eventually go to heaven. Now, this was an idea originally. Does anybody remember who originally actually toyed with this idea? He didn't teach it as doctrine, but he toyed with it. So a surprising person, because in many ways, this person doctrinally is one of our soundest early church fathers, at least from that era. It was Augustine. It was. But Augustine only played with the idea. Gregory took the idea and said, I like that idea. We're going to make that part of church teaching. And so he incorporated into the church's doctrine and dogma, and it did nothing but pick up steam from there. Well, why am I bringing this up when I talk about the churches getting a lot of money? How am I connecting the dots here? Well, here's the deal. People who had land or money feared how long they would be spending in purgatory. So if you believe this is a thing, you believe there is a place called purgatory, and everybody knows they're sinners, they know they're probably going to spend some time there. They would like to get out as soon as possible. And the church taught as a part of this doctrine that one of the ways you can get out is for people to pray for you. Especially people who are good people, like monks in monasteries or priests or what have you. So they said, well, they would give gifts to a church or monastery so that daily masses and prayers would be said for their soul, or maybe even the souls of their father or their relatives who have died and passed on already that they care about, in order to reduce the amount of time they'd be spending in purgatory. It's no more complicated than that. The idea, this whole unbiblical idea of purgatory, generated a whole system which generated tremendous amounts of wealth for local churches, which then became a corrupting influence and force within the local churches. You see how this all works. Corruption breeds corruption. And it gets uglier. Oh, it gets uglier. So you have another area of corruption that we are calling simony, which is the buying and selling of church offices. Where does the term simony come from? Anyone want to guess? You got it on your outline there, but the term simony comes from Simon, the magician, who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit from the apostles in Acts 8. You may remember that story. And so the idea of buying influence or power or what have you, called simony. Because of the wealth accumulated by monasteries and churches, we explain how that happened, and the power possessed by those who oversaw them. With money comes power. There tended to be a lot of political intrigue in the appointment of abbots, bishops, and even popes. It was in people's best interest to think about, you know, I'd kind of like to be the bishop. Yeah, sound like a good role for me. How much money would I have to slip to somebody to, you know, get my name in the hat and maybe be the one that was picked? Simony soon became commonplace throughout the church. It became almost just, yeah, everybody knows it goes on. In fact, things got so bad through the 12th and 15th century, rolling the clock ahead a little bit from where we are, that everybody knew the papacy was bought and sold. Whichever cardinal had the most money, they could pay to get the papacy. Everybody knew that's how it worked. Yep, that's the way it works. Nepotism. Term we use today in relation to employment sometimes, giving favors to relatives or friends. How did this end up being a corrupting influence in the church? Well, it wasn't uncommon for a major city to have, as a bishop, a 9-year-old kid. I'm serious. A 9-year-old kid who happened to be the illegitimate son of another powerful clergy person. So they got they had affection for the kid, even though he's an illegitimate kid or whatever, and they got him in power. Because they could. He's 9 years old, so what? There's no age requirement. So everyone knew that the alleged spiritual head of their area was just a monetary position. It had lost any sense of what it was supposed to be biblically. Positions of spiritual leadership were supposed to be positions where you go for advice and wisdom and help. Instead, it was just a buy-off. corrupt. Over time, things like this ended up impacting people's view of the church in a very negative way. People just started getting very cynical, wouldn't you? It gets even worse. Concubinage. You probably heard the term concubine in relation to the Old Testament. Well, here's where it comes into play in corrupting the church. The church insisted on the celibacy of the clergy. Now, we've talked a little bit when we talked early on about monasticism in the early, we're talking 4th, 5th century early on. Very early on, the idea of Christians in general not getting married became a kind of an ideal. Like that was the true spiritual ideal, was to not be married. And this kind of developed over time to where especially positions of church leadership became a place where they expected people not to be married. And again, this is partly due to a desire to take the high aesthetic ideals of the monastery into the church at large. A priest, like a monk, should be, quote, married to Christ, free of the worldly distractions of marriage and family, and totally devoted to the kingdom of God. Now, there's actually a little bit of a underlying biblical concept to be played out there, and we're going to explore that in our discussion questions, so I won't push that any further at this point, other than just to say, this is something that developed. And the fact is, though they had this standard, and it became a requirement, in reality, there were very few clergy who were actually celibate. Because when you put a rule or a structure in place, and it's not someone who's gifted to do this, who chooses to do this voluntarily, but it's something that has to be done system-wide for everybody, and it doesn't fit most people, then you're putting someone in a position where they're expected to do something that they're not going to be able to do. I mean, theoretically, maybe they could if they were perfect, but who's perfect, right? So in reality, there were very few clergy who were actually celibate, and the more powerful among the spiritual leaders had concubines. These were women who would bear their children, take care of their home, but technically, because these church leaders had taken a vow of celibacy, these concubines could not have the solid foundation of the commitment of marriage. They were no more committed. It was just no more than what we would consider as living together, an affair today or what have you. But they were trying to have an outlet for their sexual desires. They couldn't do it officially because they weren't allowed. So they just did it anyway. And everybody knew what was going on. Everybody knew it. But then now there's no marriage. There's no real sacredness about it. It's just a sinful activity going on the side, just sort of compensate for something that was already problematic. There are so many people in history who were illegitimate children of priests and popes. It would shock you to know. To give one example, Erasmus, which we haven't come to him yet, he is going to be the one, a great scholar in many ways, who gives us, who was very heavily instrumental in compiling the Greek text that was used for the King James Bible, and for many centuries, our English Bibles were built, a very nicely built text for the evidence that they had. I mean, he was kind of the beginning of pulling together manuscripts, and a very studious person. He's also the one who we will see that Martin Luther carried on an extended debate with. He wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, and Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, and they debated back and forth because he believed in free will. Erasmus did, which all Catholics did, the semi-Pelagian idea. Remember, we talked about this in the last couple of weeks. Whereas Martin Luther had gone back to the original Augustinian kind of thinking, or Gottschalk, like we talked about last week, more of what we would call the Calvinistic thinking. So that debate took place. So Erasmus becomes a big world figure. Erasmus was actually an illegitimate son of a Roman Catholic priest. And yet he became a priest himself, and one of quite a bit of stature. In fact, he had to get a special dispensation to become a priest himself, because typically an illegitimate person could not become a priest, but he got a special favor made so he could do that. So this kind of stuff is, it's just amazing how much it colors history when you dig into it. Now we've been looking primarily at kind of the church at large, and we've been focused on monasteries and churches. Now we're going to focus specifically on the papacy, the popes. Originally just the Bishop of Rome, but that office accumulated such power that that bishop became the ruler of the Western Church, not the Eastern Church. Keep this in mind. He was the ruler of the Western Church. He was the spiritual head, supposedly, of the Western Church. And as we're going to see, by this time period, he was anything but that. The real Dark Age, you know, the Middle Ages are called the Dark Ages. And as we've seen, not all of the Middle Ages are Dark Ages. In some ways, they were very interesting and significant and important times. But if you want to talk about Dark Ages, from 901 to 1046, within the papacy, the various popes that served during that time, because of a level of papal debauchery during this period, some refer to it as the pornocracy. It was that bad. It was. And I got to tell you, I mean, I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch. I spent hours and hours reading through all of the material. I'm sure I didn't even get anywhere near the bottom of it. And so much of the stuff I was reading, it's just stuff I really would feel uncomfortable even discussing in Sunday school. It was that debauched. But I don't, at the same time, I want to give you a sense of how bad it was without, you know, so I had to balance this out. So I'm going to give you a taste of it. Believe me, we're not even going to touch on how far it went. It's difficult to express the depth to which the papacy sunk at this time. It was controlled at times by women of uncontrolled lust and sexual debauchery who installed and deposed popes at their whim. There was, in particular, a very powerful family in Rome, and the women in that family carried on adulterous relationships with some of the various popes, and through that, those illicit relationships exerted power and control and influence over those popes. It was ugly. And then when they became unhappy with one, they had the influence to pull them out and put another person in there. Just all over, you know, what their desires and seeking of power. At other times, it was controlled by wealth or political intrigue. And almost every single person who occupied the so-called chair of Peter, that's what they wanted to claim for themselves, at this time, by any biblical standard, was an utter non-Christian. There's just, you cannot even begin to question the popes at this time were in that category. They were, somebody has well said, they resembled Simon Magnus more than they did Simon Peter, who they claimed to represent. So let me give you some examples. Perhaps one of the worst examples of this is found in a pope called John the 12th, and his period of service, if you want to call it that, was 955 to 963. He became pope at the ripe old age of 18, according to Philip Schaff, and this is quoting from Schaff. Schaff wrote an 8-volume history of the church, very good history. It's sometimes a little rough reading, but it's excellent. He says he was one of this Pope John, this corrupt pope, was one of the most immoral and wicked popes, ranking with Benedict the Ninth, John the 13th, and Alexander the 6th. Those are names you don't know, but this, the idea you get from this is there were a lot of them, and he was right up there with them. He was charged, this pope, this corrupt pope, was charged by a Roman synod, no one contradicting. Don't miss that phrase. It's not like, you know, a lot of times you charge somebody something and somebody comes back and says, no, that's not the case at all. You know, there's an argument. In this case, nobody even argued. He was charged and they're like, yep. He was charged, no one contradicting, with almost every crime of which depraved human nature is capable. That's quite a statement. And deposed as a monster of iniquity. He goes on about this pope. Among the charges that the synod had against him were that he appeared constantly armed with sword, lance, helmet, and breastplate. Well, now, okay, that's not a crime. It's kind of weird for a pope. But it became very common for popes, by the way, because it was a way of them having power. But let's go on. That he mutilated a priest, that he set houses on fire like Nero, that he committed homicide and adultery, had violated virgins and widows high and low, lived with his father's mistress, converted the pontifical palace into a brothel, drank to the health of the devil, invoked at the gambling table the help of Jupiter and Venus and other heathen demons. The list goes on. And when these charges were brought forth before the emperor in Rome, the emperor, Otho at the time, would not believe these things. This is ridiculous. This is crazy. He said, I want to see these things proven. But the bishop replied, they were matters of public notoriety requiring no proof. We don't have to prove it. Everybody knows this is true. Ask anybody. Nobody's even denying it. Yes. And this is one of the popes. 90 years later, a 12-year-old boy was made pope. He thought 18 was young. As a result of a mere monetary deal made by two families who controlled the papacy, and he took the name Benedict X. That's a kind of a sad irony there. Benedict is the name of the ninth. I'm sorry, Benedict the ninth. I want to make sure y'all can read Roman numerals. That's why I did that on purpose. Yeah. Benedict the ninth. So a sad irony here is that Benedict is the name of the guy who set the rules and who was trying to fight against corruption. Here's one of the most corrupt popes taking his name. Of course, we recently had a Pope Benedict the 16th, right? That guy that stepped down and now we gave us Pope Francis. Anyhow. This youth grew worse with his passing years, committed murder and adultery in broad daylight, was impervious to prosecution because his brother was patrician of the city. So he could do whatever he wanted. They couldn't take him to court because he had friends in high places. And they just said, charges are going nowhere. He's free. He was guilty of every kind of crime, including theft, rape. He was expelled from the city, only to return, take up his position again. They kick him out and he just come right back. Couldn't get rid of him. After he had emptied the papal treasury, and that must have been quite a feat. Now, they had quite a bit of money coming into the papal treasury at that time. He took all the money out of the treasury, everything he could find. And then after he emptied the treasury, spent all the money, then he sold the papacy for 1,000 pounds of silver to an archpresbyter in 1045. But in 1047, he came back regretting the deal, and he sat in as pope for another year. Until 1048, when the people of Rome finally kicked him out for good. So this is the kind of stuff you got going on. And again, we're calling these some of the worst, but there were even some things, like I said, the things they did were so indescribable, I would not feel comfortable describing them to you in class. But you get the idea. So with this kind of history, how can anyone claim a continuous line of popes from Peter, which is what the Catholic Church will try to claim today? This is absurd. It is absolutely absurd. It's not biblical anyways, but I'm just saying, even if you wanted to make that argument, where does this fit into the picture? All right, well, as depressing as all that was, maybe we'll be heartened a little bit to know there were attempts made by some people to bring about reform. People did recognize that this was problematic, and they did want, some good people did want to fix it. And so you have to keep in mind, as corrupt as we're describing a church to be, you're like thinking, were there any Christians around anywhere? And I think there are always Christians around. God has his church throughout the ages. But in times like this, the real Christians are buried in the pews somewhere. I mean, you know, they're not so much in the leadership. There may have been some good leaders too, but not many. And we're going to see some people here who are good leaders at some level who are attempting to kind of pull things back. So we just want to take a quick look at that. There was a religious reform movement, a well-known one. It began around 910 in Cluny, France. It's kind of I didn't put a map for this one. It's kind of more southeastern France. A monastery was started there with the intent of bringing reform to monastic practices by returning to the rule, and we've talked about that, set by Benedict. So they said, we need to get back to the original rules. We need to get back to the original standard. This thing's gotten out of control. This is a problem. This monastery, led by a series of able and high-minded abbots who over a period of 200 years turned Cluny into the center of a vast monastic reform. So there was a bright spot for a moment, for a time, 200 years, good chunk of time, and they began turning things around for at least many of the monasteries. One of the characteristics of the Clunyic Reformation of monastic life was that all of their houses had to have clear title to their property, thus freeing them from subjection to the whims of a feudal lord. Now, in light of what I explained to you earlier, you understand why they wanted to do this, right? They said, well, the problem we have is we end up indebted to some local unbelieving lord, and that becomes a source of corruption. If you're going to have a monastery, the property needs to be owned free and clear by the monastery. No outside indebtedness to anybody. Probably a good move. At first, the purpose of the monks of Cluny was simply to have a place where they could follow the rule of Benedict in its entirety. They just want to have at least one monastery somewhere where people were following the rules and getting back to where things used to be. They missed the good old days. But Then their horizons widened, and the abbots of Cluny set out to reform other monasteries. So things did actually get going pretty well there. And they said, maybe we can begin to influence other monasteries. Maybe our influence can spread wider than just one place. And soon there was an entire network of second Clunys, if you will, which were directed under the abbot of the main monastery. So there was a period of reform. It seemed to go well. It influenced many other places. It lasted for almost 200 years. But like all things in the fallen world, guess what? Didn't last indefinitely. But at the same time, just to again kind of highlight the hope that this gave, after reforming hundreds of monasteries, they set their sights on the reformation of the entire church. They thought, hey, if we can fix the monastery, maybe we can fix the church too. And keep in mind, if you're noticing the years, all this monastic reform was happening during the darkest hour of the papacy. Those years I gave you for the popes, that was right, it's going on at the same time. So at the top of the chain, the popes are in an utter disaster. But in the meantime, there are some monasteries that are picking up steam and able to do some things that are, in a sense, reform. In contrast with the corruption that reigned in the highest offices, i.e. the pope, the Clunic movement seemed to many to be almost a miracle, a divine intervention to bring about a new dawn. It gave people some hope. You know, at least we can have some place somewhere where things are going better. We look at the popes, we look at some of these churches, we're going, Lord, what do we do? Later in the 11th century, you know, we've been looking 10, around the time that Hildebrand served as pope, and we're going to take a closer look at Hildebrand next week, a similar movement of reform took place within the papacy. Similar. Unfortunately, it was good and bad, and we'll see all that next week. Just as Cluny had been able to carry on its great work because it was independent of all civil power, remember the rule about owning your own stuff, so the papal reformers of the 11th century dreamed of a church whose leaders would be free from every obligation to civil authorities, be they kings or nobles. Now, on the surface, that does sound kind of good. You don't want kings and nobles running the church. But they turned it around to where, yes, we want to run the local government. We want to run everything. And so here's this power thing going on. And we've seen this already, the back and forth between the civil rulers and the religious leaders and the popes or what have you, you know, the constant battle. That gets even more intense. Next week is probably the most intense point when we talk about Hildebrand. So I started to allude to this earlier and I got ahead of myself. Apologize. The Clunic monasticism, as nice as it was, as much of a bright spot as it was, it eventually petered out. How? What eventually led to the downfall of both Clunic monasticism and general reformation that it inspired was ambivalence towards the accumulated wealth of monasteries. What's ambivalence? Can't make up my mind. Okay? So let me flesh this in a little bit. So on one hand, they believe, I mean, this is the Benedict rules dictate this, that a good monk should own nothing and lead a simple life. They accepted that. They bought that. However, on the other hand, the monasteries could accumulate vast amounts of land and wealth, and we saw how this happens, through gifts and inheritances from the faithful who admired the monastic way of life, or simply wished to earn merit toward their salvation, i.e. getting out of purgatory, and they were okay with that. So the monasteries and churches are taking on vast amounts of money, and they're fine with that. What's wrong with that? People want to give their money, and we're using the money. But we do believe that a monk should own nothing and lead a simple life. Now, those two things don't go together. That's why we say ambivalence. And guess what ended up winning out? It was the money, unfortunately. So eventually, this made it difficult for monks to lead a simple life. You can't lead a simple life when you're all wrapped up in, you know, enjoying all kind of wealth and money. So this called for another movement. We're going to just look at one more very briefly here, just to give you an idea that it wasn't the only one. The next great movement of monastic reform, which came to be known as Cistercian movement, began late in the 11th century. A leading figure in the Cistercian movement was Bernard of Clairvaux. And I didn't want to let our history path without the mention of Bernard of Clairvaux. I'm not going to say a lot about him. He came to be known as Dr. Mellifluous. It means sweet talk. For the words of his mouth were like honey. He was a very poetic, just a very good writer of all things theological. And in particular, this is illustrated by examples of two hymns attributed to him, which are still popular. In fact, both of these hymns are in our hymn book, and I have put the hymn numbers there with an encouragement. Maybe someday we'll do them, because these are my two favorite hymns of all hymns. And it happened to be written by the same guy in the Middle Ages. O sacred head now wounded, and Jesus, the very thought of thee. Look up those words sometime. You don't have to do it right now, because we're going to have some discussion. But I just love the words of those songs. They're just very sweet and very theologically sound. So this is the guy that led this period. And his fame gave the Cistercian movement great impetus and soon came to play a role similar to which Cluny played a century before. So we had these reform movements coming along, but then they would eventually run out of gas because it's, again, a fallen world. And there were some things at play, I think, that led to some of the downfall. We'll introduce that in our discussion in just a moment. So next week, we are going to look at Hildebrand. Hildebrand is said to be the most significant pope of all church history, of all Roman Catholic church history. By some, he's thought to be. And we'll see why. Certainly his name's up there. I don't know if I could say he was the most, but some people think he is. So we'll look at him next week. All right, snacks this week. Miss Sandy brought snacks, and I'm looking for a volunteer for next week to bring snacks. All right, Andrea, thank you. All right, discussion time with the time we have left. A couple of questions I'm going to suggest to you, and then as always, at the end, I always say, if you want to help come up with your own question or your own comments, by all means, you are welcome. So suggested question number one that we can discuss if you want to. We've seen how the Western Church became deeply corrupt during the Middle Ages and have discussed a number of things that caused it. If you were to boil down the various causes of corruption down to one main cause, what would you say it was? Now, I ask that question because obviously I think I can do that, but I want to see if you think you can. Here's another question, a little bit lengthy, but with the rise of monasticism, celibacy, that is, you know, men not being allowed to marry, or not marrying, especially among church leaders, came to be seen as desirable and eventually became required that no church leader was allowed to be married. As we have just seen, this did not work out very well in the church historically. Those who seek scriptural support for Christian celibacy often cite 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to quote one little passage out of context here in the middle of a large section. It would take a while to unpack this text, and there's a lot more being said there than what appears on the surface. I'm just throwing this out there so you know it's there. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34, "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord." So it's saying somebody's not married, they can focus on their relationship with Christ because they don't have distractions. In contrast to the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. So at a practical level, there's some truth to this. A guy who's married, he has to devote some of his time thinking about what his wife needs and providing for a family and so on and so on and so forth. Paul is making an observation here that that those who are single have an advantage if it can be done. Now, there's a whole subject we could explode on that, but we can explode a little bit now. We can't obviously do it all this morning. But here's the deal. What are your thoughts about Christian celibacy as an ideal for leadership or Christians in general? So just throwing that out there. Again, any question I ever ask you in a discussion time would take a whole time to discuss. We're just kind of dipping our toe in the water. And again, if you have any questions you'd like to add, by all means, add it to it. So, any takers on my questions, or you want to come up with your own? We've got a few minutes. Yeah.
On the first one,
okay,
all the sexual corruption was brought on by the priest not being able to marry.
Yes.
All the rest of the corruption could have been avoided if he'd had a wife to say that's a stupid idea.
Well, that sounds good. And it plays well today, I will say. But now, bear in mind, did you see the point on one of those slides about the corrupt women who were guiding the popes around by the nose? So the women were not exempt. I just need to point that out.
I said because that priests were demoralized, men were emasculated, women were cunning and manipulative, and then we've seen in ours, girls and boys were sexually abused.
Yeah, so, and that's still going on in the church, of course. Now you got a lot of homosexuality and so forth because it's still the same problem. So, okay. Well, that's certainly a factor. Now, I don't know if that accounts for all of the, you know, the monetary and issues of money and power, but don't necessarily involve sexual issues. So I don't know if that fully covers the waterfront. We'll put it up there as a candidate. Other thoughts on that?
Well, the leaders were unbelievers.
So okay.
They were not supposed to be in those positions anyhow. I mean, obviously it was because of wealth, and I mean, you got other contributing factors. But they weren't repentant believers. And so they were. There's no difference between them and the unbeliever out in the street or in the world.
And how did that happen?
Well, because the church no longer was functioning based on New Testament principles. It was about power and wealth and money, and it was, you know, basically the world. The church was living like the world.
Yes.
I would just say the sinful nature of man.
Well, that's true.
At the bottom of everything, it's just the human nature being sinful. Even Christians are not perfect. So even when you have Christian leadership, we saw early Christians making very fatal mistakes that came down to worse and worse mistakes. So it really just comes down to our corrupt nature, even as Christians.
That's true. Fallen world, corrupt nature. Any other thoughts on that line? I mean, that could be the last word in a sense. My thought on it was that getting away from Scripture, because Scripture does not allow unbelievers in the church. You even said it. The New Testament says, you know. And Scripture does not, well, it may, in this passage, suggest some benefits of being single. It does not command celibacy. And so when we get away from, and the whole church structure and the way they started making up all these offices and power structure, none of that was in the New Testament. None of it. You know, and so I see there, I mean, certainly at the very base of it, obviously the sin nature, that may even be the better answer. But I kind of see that as a critical piece that often gets overlooked through all the fog. So that's why I kind of want to put it.
At what point, I mean, at some point you would think they would say, hey, you know that thing we installed that's really not working for us? That was dumb.
So what's the question then?
Or the celibacy thing.
Oh.
I mean,
yeah.
It obviously is not based on Scripture, so why couldn't they have just said, hey, that was not a good idea. It's
yeah.
not working.
Well, I think they might argue that it's not obvious because 1 Corinthians 7, and they, you know, I think they'd be pushing that too far, but I mean, they would have a text at least. Yeah, and that movement picks up steam. Hildebrand comes in with a vengeance on that issue. In fact, he thought that was the problem, that people weren't being faithful to be celibate. They were having all these illicit relationships, which, of course, yes. But, you know, that seems to miss the bigger point in my mind. But
yeah, how close are they to Christ at that point?
Hmm?
How close are they to Christ at that point?
Oh, those who are celibate?
No, those that have all these concubines.
Oh, yeah, no,
they're
not, yeah.
They're being forced to be celibate.
Yeah, no, that's obviously, yeah, that's by that point, the horse is out of the barn. So to speak.
It's interesting how it turns into almost a slippery slope thing when you start to, in small ways, let go of Scripture, where you almost say, well, that doesn't matter, or we can be flexible there. Eventually, Scripture starts to compete with Scripture because of how you adopt here. Mm-hmm. And then you start making a series of choices where eventually you're just completely flipped around backward, because when you try, if you even try to apply Scripture rightly, you've got all these other areas that you bow down that compete with it. Then you say, well, that can't be right because of this over here. Well, that's wrong. Well, that can't be right because of this over here. And eventually it just becomes a spiral of everything being wrong. And then you get 12-year-old popes.
Yeah. and all the rest.
Things
yeah.
that are just absolutely crazy.
Yeah. You make a good point about, you know, you get off a little bit in the beginning from Scripture and it has big dividends down the road.
It just feeds itself. Yeah.
Yeah. It's kind of like those of you who are, the illustration I've heard to really make that point is those of you who are firearm enthusiasts, I know there are a few of you, If you take a rifle and you move it just a fraction of an inch to the left or to the right, by the time the projectile reaches the target, you could be off by a mile, right? So something that starts small can become big down the line. And that's what happens with Scripture, which is one reason why I personally, a lot of times when I'm in situations to talk about what we're going to do in a church and what Scriptures matter and don't matter, I start pounding the table and getting real picky about things. People are like, gosh, Bob, lighten up. You know, but I feel like we want to really be careful because of what you're saying. It can get off, you know. So,
yeah. There's precedent for that. If you look at the Old Testament and look at the history of Israel and the priesthood of Israel, they went through all the same things.
Yeah, that's
at
true.
At the time of Rome, the Romans were appointing the high priest, ignoring who was supposed to be high priest. And it all became a political structure. You have all these different factions and tons of laws, which are extra scriptural.
Yeah.
Even just going by the Torah and not even getting into anything else.
Yeah.
And we did the same thing. We, loosely speaking, did the same thing.
Yeah.
And yeah. Continue to do the same thing.
We do. Yeah, I know. Now there's that fallen world idea again. Mm-hmm. In some ways, it's easy to get cynical and just say, throw up your hands, it's never going to fix. But, you know, we have to keep pressing to try to bring things back, you know, and even every movement that attempted to do that had some success, and then eventually, you know, it's a constant battle, that's all. It's a constant battle. Folks, I appreciate the discussion, and thank you for coming. We'll see you next time, and we'll look at Hildebrand and other exciting topics. Father, we do thank you for some of the reminders we've had this morning. We all have gone astray. Who could stand before you? If it came right down to it, none of us could. And so this is a serious and sobering reminder for us personally, and also an encouragement for us to be serious in our work as we are involving ourselves in the kingdom and church work and every other area of life. Help us to keep these lessons of history in mind, and we can only do so by your grace, and so we do pray that you would give it to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.